So last week, started the letter to the Ephesians. I told some people I think this might end up being my favorite book of the Bible by the time we're done with it in 10 years or so. I really don't think it's going to take 10 years, but who knows? We didn't even get through one verse last week, and Lord willing, we will get through 1.5 verses this week as we continue through the introduction to the letter. I shared with you how I see the book of Ephesians being like a guided tour of God's treasure house. And last week we focused on the tour guide. I call him the most unlikely treasurer. Paul the Apostle, who started out as Saul the Pharisee, a violent persecutor of the Church of God, who was doing his level best to destroy it until Jesus Christ got in his way, stopped him as he barreled down the path of destruction and turned him around 180 degrees. We saw how this speaks to the grace of God and how amazing it truly is, that he does not pick the best. He does not pick from his friends. He picks the worst from his enemies to make into his servants. And that's the example that he gave us in Paul. So the opening paragraph of this letter, verses 1 and 2, follows a pattern of letter writing that was quite common in the ancient world. You would start out with your own name, the name of the person it was from, and then the person or persons to whom it was addressed, and then a greeting. So last week we considered the first of those three parts, Paul's identification of himself, and this week we're going to look at the last two. So Ephesians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a letter that is addressed to a group of people, not just an individual. And it is to the saints. In order to understand that as an address, we need to understand, what's a saint? Who are these people who have been invited to tour God's treasure house, who have been made inheritors of everything that Christ purchased for us through his death and resurrection? So when you hear the word saint, the mental picture that comes to your mind will probably be based on the way that we tend to use the word culturally. Most people, especially those outside the church, think of saints as significant Christians from church history who have been officially recognized by the church, which, by the way, completely invented the whole concept of canonization. You won't find it in the Bible. But sometime around the second or third century, the church started venerating martyrs, and they were like, well, we need to be sure that these people that we're venerating are actually martyrs, so we have this process of investigation. And they developed this whole system for deciding who was a legit martyr and ought to be venerated. And then eventually they started including people who weren't actually martyred, but had lived really holy lives. And then they started saying, okay, I think it was in like the 10th century, the Pope said, okay, I'm going to start deciding who we call saints. And anyway, that's what most people outside the church are going to think of. They're going to think of Bible characters like St. Paul, or later St. Augustine, or even St. Patrick. They're going to think of people that you might see on stained glass windows, but very distant characters that, you know, you probably wouldn't think of them as those that you could, not like you'd think of real people. And then there's another way that we use the word saint, more colloquially, and that would be in an almost humorous way to talk about people who display unusual degrees of Christian virtue, particularly patience for some reason. I don't know why. But you'll often hear the expression, like somebody might say of a woman, well, she's a saint for putting up with him, talking about her husband. So we're talking about someone that displays some highly unusual degree of some Christian virtue. We might also talk about saints referring to older believers who have demonstrated a lifetime of faithfulness in service to God, in prayer, or whatever. What all of those usages have in common, however, is that they imply something exceptional. about the person or persons to whom they refer. We, and since we do use it that way, we would think it very arrogant of ourselves or of someone else to use the word saint to refer to themselves. So it is conversely quite common for people to try to be self-effacing or down to earth by saying, well, I'm no saint. But I have some news for you. If that is actually true, then you might as well stop reading the letter to the Ephesians because you're reading someone else's mail. This is addressed to the saints. What does he mean by that then? Was he thinking of some particular group of super Christians in Ephesus that he wanted to write to? And everyone else, you know, y'all can just leave because you're clearly not saints. You're carnal, you're whatever. Okay, so when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, who were in all kinds of sin and error, he called them saints. This is not some kind of an exclusive group. This is actually referring to all believers in Christ. Not just those that are exceptionally spiritually mature, not those that have gone through some complicated process to be recognized as such by the church. He's talking about all believers in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, in the biblical sense of the word, you are a saint. So, what is the biblical sense of the word? Because I would imagine that most of you are thinking, okay, I still would not be comfortable using that word to refer to myself. Fine, but understand that there's the cultural sense that I just went over, and then there's the biblical sense. We need to understand what the biblical sense is in order to understand what God is saying that we are as believers in Christ. Not just what we're going to become, not just what he's making us into, but what we presently are. The Greek word that is translated saint is the word hagios. And that word simply means holy. So the word is used as both an adjective and a noun. And it occurs around 229 times in the New Testament. The parallel Hebrew word for holy is kodesh, and its root word kadash, which together occur around 641 times in the Old Testament. So that makes at least a total of 870 references that I found to holy or holiness throughout the Bible. This is a very important and foundational concept that we need to understand if we want to understand what it means to be the people of God. I'm pretty sure there's more references if you were to go into the derivative words. The New Testament doctrine of holiness is based on the Old Testament teaching. And that begins in the very first place we find the word used, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 2, at the end of the creation story. Remember that God has made, in the first 6 days of creation, everything in the world. So there are already oceans and redwood trees and monkeys and lions and human beings. So he's already made all that, but he hasn't used the word holy. All of creation exists, from the stars in the sky to the starfish in the ocean. God has not used the word holy yet until the seventh day. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." The first thing that God designated as holy in creation was a day. Doesn't that seem kind of strange? When we think about what our concept of holiness is, and you stop and think, well, how is a day holy? I mean, we can think of ways in which it is, but in the moral sense, a day has no moral quality. The seventh day was just like every other day. The sun rose, the sun went down. So what made the seventh day holy? God. That's a very simple answer, but the seventh day was holy because God said the seventh day is now going to be holy. It wasn't a better day than the other days. It was just the day that God chose and said, this day is going to be different. And if you had to choose one word that defines holiness more than any other, I think it would have to be the word different. Because God took something that was like many other things. The first thing that he made holy was just like a bunch of other things. It was just like the days before and the days after. But God simply singled it out and said, this is going to be different. I am making this special because I rested on this day from all the creation that I made. And therefore, it is going to be holy. God, in his essential nature, is defined by holiness. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah's well-known vision of God that was given to him in the temple, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So this phrase is not as impactful to us in English as it was to the original hearers in Hebrew. Because in the Hebrew language, or at least in the ancient Hebrew language, and I think this is still true in modern Hebrew, to repeat a word is to add emphasis to it. So instead of saying very holy, the Hebrews would say holy, holy. I think I have heard that they still do this sometimes with the word shalom, which means peace, and is used as a greeting in Israel. So if someone says shalom when they answer the phone, they mean hello. If they say shalom, shalom, they actually mean I don't have time to talk, and it's basically pretty close to saying goodbye. So it's a way of multiplying the force of what you're saying, but the effect is an exponential one. So to say that God is holy, holy is to say that he is very holy. To say holy, holy, holy is like holy to the third power, which also, by the way, points to the Trinity. But it is holiness multiplied by holiness and multiplied by holiness. To take it to an extent that is incomprehensible to the mind of man. Now, I will say that this topic is probably one on which you could write a book and which I cannot adequately cover in one sermon. So I'm not going to try. What I want to focus on with regard to the essential holiness of God is what I believe is, once again, the most basic aspect of what this word means, and that is its difference. God, as a creator, is fundamentally different from everything else in the universe. And this is why idolatry is such a huge problem. And what idolatry essentially is to take something else that is not God, and put it in the category with God. Right? So, God is not to be put in the category with anything. He is holy and absolutely by himself in a category with which nothing else can be put, because he is the uncreated one. Everything else was created by him. He himself was not created. And in that sense, he is different from everything and everyone else that exists. Revelation 15, 14 says, who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. The only being in the universe that intrinsically possesses the quality of holiness, of differentness, of otherness, is God himself. No one else in the universe is intrinsically holy other than God, and therefore, God alone has the power to impart holiness to someone. So we do not make ourselves holy. God is the one who makes us holy, because we don't have holiness to add to ourselves or to anyone else. We cannot impart it because we do not possess it. God possesses it, and he makes us different in the same way that he himself is different. So I am not a smoker, as I think you all know. I do not know what cigars normally cost. I promise this is related. I looked it up, and I think they probably run maybe $10, even $20 for a really good handmade cigar. A few years ago, a buyer in West Palm Beach, Florida, paid $12,000 for a cigar. To make it even crazier, the cigar had already been smoked and chewed, and it was decades old. So you ask, why would somebody do something so stupid as to pay $12,000 for a half-smoked, chewed cigar? Well, as you can probably guess, it was because of the person who had smoked and chewed on it, namely Winston Churchill, who was the famous World War II Prime Minister of Great Britain. Why did that person consider that cigar so valuable? Why was it different from all other cigars? When it was made, I'm sure it was just like hundreds or thousands of other cigars. And it had a value, but it wasn't any different from all the others that were just like it. What made that person in 2017 decide that that cigar in particular was worth $12,000 instead of the $10 or $20 it was probably worth when it was made was that someone, one particular man, picked it out, chose it to use it, and therefore his attributes, which were fame and being a person of interest, were imparted to the thing that he chose. And this is how it works when God chooses us to be his own. His attributes become imparted to us. There is nothing special. I hate to tell you this, especially if you grew up in the last 20 years, you were probably told that you're special. Intrinsically, there is. We are not, okay? I'm sorry. You're special to your parents, absolutely. But intrinsically speaking, we are not special. But when God chooses us and he says, you're mine, then his attributes of being special, his attributes of being different, all the attributes of God become imparted to us, and suddenly we have worth, the greatest possible worth. How much more worth could you have than that God gave his only son so you could live? You couldn't have any more worth than that. But why? Simply because he chose. Simply because he says, you're mine. Therefore, you are different as I am different, and you are to be different as I am different. This is how Peter talks about this choice. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he goes on to say, and I didn't write down the reference on it, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God takes his own attributes of holiness, and when he chooses us, he imparts those to us and then says, live these out. Live in such a way that reflects who I am in what you are, and he makes that possible for us. That's the miracle. Because we start out just one of billions, not any different than all the other descendants of Adam, broken by sin, filled with flaws. But when God chooses us, we're like that very special cigar, but only much, much better. Because we actually have a purpose. We actually have a calling. And that's the next thing that we see in Paul's greeting. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know why I never remember to keep my bookmark in where we are. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So the words in Ephesus actually do not appear in some of the oldest manuscripts. And Scholars have different opinions on why that might be. There's an interesting theory that in this epistle uniquely, Paul left a blank and made several copies of the letter so that his messenger could fill it in and when it went to a church could read it as to that specific church. And if you look at the book of Ephesians, it is kind of unique. I had never thought about it until I started studying this. But in most of Paul's epistles, you will find personal notes. And he'll be dealing with specific problems in that church. And he'll send greetings to the church from those that they know who are with him. Well, at this time, Timothy was apparently with Paul. And Timothy had been the bishop of the church in Ephesus, but he doesn't mention that Timothy was with him, and he doesn't address any specific problems. The book of Ephesians is like a 10,000-foot view. It's like a universal kind of epistle. So it may be, it does appear to be, that Paul intended this epistle to be as to the church, like everywhere, probably sent originally to the church in Ephesus and maybe to the surrounding churches, but not in any sense to be limited to the church in Ephesus. You can actually, therefore, read in some manuscripts the sentence this way, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. And whether he intended the words in Ephesus to be there or not doesn't really matter because it is universally applicable to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. So does this mean that there are saints who are not faithful to whom the letter was not addressed? Well, once again, no, I think that's rather absurd. I don't believe that Paul wrote a letter and said, okay, I want you to make sure that when you read this, before you read this letter, you kick everybody out that's unfaithful in any way so that only the saints who are faithful hear this letter. Once again, this is to the whole church. In Paul's mind and in Paul's theology, there are no saints who are not faithful. Now, am I teaching sinless perfection? I think those of you who know me know that I do not believe that a Christian cannot sin. I am quite certain the Bible teaches that Christians can and do, in fact, sin. So therefore, what does it mean that we are called the saints who are also faithful in Christ, even though we ourselves know that we are not always faithful? One of my favorite things about this particular word, and it's the Greek word pistos, is that the way the New Testament writers use it, the word itself actually contains the doctrine of justification by faith. You might not believe that one word could accomplish all that, but it's because of the way that it's used. The word pistos is very well translated as faithful in the English language. And if you think about it, the word faithful can actually mean two things. It can mean someone who is full of faith. So you find that it is sometimes translated based on the context in the New Testament as believing. So in that sense, yes, we know all believers are by definition believing, so all believers are faithful. All believers have faith. But we don't stop there because actually there are a great number of usages where it is translated more like trustworthy, or in a sense that means trustworthy. When Jesus uses it in his parables, he talks about the faithful servant, the one who does the master's will. So it doesn't just mean believing, it also means one in whom confidence can be placed, one who can be trusted as well as one who is trusting. And it's the same word. So the theological concepts are intertwined. Before you've even gotten past the word, you've realized, okay, these are the same people. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and in his atonement for justification are also considered to be those who are faithful, that is, who can be entrusted by God with the work that he intends for us to do in the kingdom. And that's amazing. Because like I said, we know, I mean, going back even to Jesus' own apostles, who ran from him in the garden of Peter, who denied that he even knew Christ. They were not always faithful. And yet, from God's perspective, it is faith that in Christ that places us in the category, just like we're in the category of saints, just like he calls us holy. Because he's chosen us, and we are therefore partakers of his holiness. He has chosen us, and we are therefore partakers in the faithfulness of Christ by faith itself. So it is to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the standard greeting that was used in letters from this time period was the Greek word kyrie, which means rejoice. And by this time, the Greeks had just kind of adopted it as like our hello. The New Testament writers chose, possibly in a slight play on words, not to use the standard kyrie, but rather to use the word charis, which is, I think, related, but in any case has a similarity in its sound and spelling to the word kyrie, but it means much more than that. So it's not simply a hello. It's a form of greeting that points to that which is ours in Christ. Jason has taught on this recently and quite well, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But charis, and then the Greek word eirene, which means peace. Grace and peace. What I want to focus on primarily in this, once again, comes back to those to whom the door to the treasure house is opened. To whom is Paul saying grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? To the saints who are also faithful. The gospel is a package deal. The gospel is not, I think this is how some people picture it. I think when they think of the invitation, you know, Jesus talked about the invitation to the king's feast. I think they think of it more as a cafeteria. So you come and you pick this and this, and I think I could see myself as worthy of that, and so I'll pay at the end. Or maybe they could understand that Jesus has paid for it, but still at the same time, you know, we'll pick out what we want. That's not the way it works. That's not how feasts work. At least it wasn't how they worked at the time. I guess there are some feasts today. We might, our modern equivalent might be a little more like that. But how a feast worked at the time is you come, you sit down at the table, and the host just gives you whatever the host wants to give. And that is what God's grace looks like when it's given to us. It's not a cafeteria. It's not based on what you can afford or what you're worthy of or what you think about yourself or what anyone else thinks about you. None of that makes any difference. What makes the difference? What makes the difference between those to whom the door is opened, who get to sit down at the table, who get to enjoy the feast, and those who are left outside? Because we know from the scripture that both groups exist. So what makes the difference? Read the greeting one more time. Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every element of that greeting mentions Christ. It is of Christ. It is in Christ. And it is from Christ. Everything about the grace of God and all of our identity is all tied up in Jesus. And we are either in him or we are not. We either belong to him or we don't. There's not degrees of that. And I'm not saying that degrees of spiritual maturity and those things don't exist, but when we talk about our identity, we have to understand that this is who we are. If you are in Christ, God says you're holy. God says you're faithful. God says you're mine. You're special. You're so important to me that I gave my only son for you. All that comes to us simply by walking in the door that is labeled Jesus Christ. So as we enter and as we begin to tour all the treasures that have been purchased for us, let us remember it is of Christ, it is in Christ, and it is from Christ. Soli Deo.